Okay, sports fans or scripture fans. this is, I don't even know what part it is, but it's the Revelation and Resurrection and Revelation. Resurrections and Judgments and Revelation. And we kind of left off with the Church of Pergamon. And I want to go back and pick up a thing we discussed. This is probably the third time you've seen this, but it's such a crucial concept, and it's been a little disjointed. In the series, the gifts or rewards that are given to overcomers include a lot of stuff from the end of the book. Now, there's pieces of it all throughout the Old Testament, which you kind of have to hunt, and I've given you some disjointed pieces. But talking about the second death, the book of life, you kind of need to get the clearer picture. So I wanted to go to the actual text of Revelation chapter 20. And I've wanted to do something like this for a long time. I'm basically doing a video on Daily Truth Base. So you can read all the stuff, but some people like to hear a commentary as they go through it. So I basically took the observations and I stuck them underneath the scriptural passages. And one of these days I'll lock myself in a studio somewhere and start re-recording from Genesis 1. It's unlikely that will ever happen, but you never know.
One day.
One can dream. All right, so Daily Truth Base, for those of you who are just joining us, is a exegetical devotional commentary on the entire scriptures, written as the audience would have received it. And one of the principles of interpretation is you first must understand it to the original audience before you go jumping to the end of the Bible, although that's actually what I'm doing today. But as we go through it, it also gives you opportunity for response. And I wanted to actually cut it into small pieces because I realized people aren't going to have the time or make the time to actually study it. So it's really important to understand what happens at the end. And this is stuff that John sees, just like Ezekiel saw the millennial kingdom. He's outside of time as we know it. So John is taken up outside of time, and he sees what's happening during the kingdom and during the eternal state. And we have intimations of the eternal state earlier in the scriptures, and I'll probably cover a few here. But this is, the millennium gets set up. That's Christ's kingdom. There's a series on the Messiah's millennium from maybe last year that gives a lot of detail that I'm not going to do today. So I titled this Blessed or Burnt. This one and the next two were probably two of the longest things that it took me to write. Most of them were done in about 4 hours. I noticed at the very bottom it says, you posted this just before 2 a.m. So I guess I was burning the midnight oil and doing this, because I never had really put it all together. And looking at it now, I don't know how many years ago I wrote this stuff, I realized there's nothing I really would have changed. I'll elaborate on one or two things that I wish I'd put in back then. But by and large, it's, I think, an accurate reflection of what the truth says. So John sees in verse 1, you have an opportunity to be blessed or burnt, depending on your response to the revelation. It's pretty simple. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And I remember some really pompous commentator saying, okay, I can't imagine how silly this is. Like, there's a chain that's going to bind Satan, and how is he going to be put in a bottomless pit? It doesn't have a bottom. He's not going to stay in there. You know, it's just really not looking at the things with an open mind, but with preconceptions. But John sees this angel, probably Michael, seizing the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Okay, so there is our adversary right there, who is being taken out of the way. And look at the names he's got. He's the serpent from Genesis chapter 3. And he's the devil that tempted Jesus. And he is seen more readily in the roaring lion. He owns the world. As he tempted Jesus, he says, "Hey, all these kingdoms are mine." He is the one who deceives the whole inhabited earth. So he owns the earth. Jesus is not ruling over the earth now. At least I hope he isn't, because this is not a really good job. But he's letting the things happen. He has been elected. He's won the election. Satan is just a lame duck whose time is short. And here we see his time ending. And he's no longer going to be able to deceive the inhabited earth. He deceives the nations. He deceives rulers. So I used to teach a course on, so I taught Western Civ, and then I was asked to teach a course on the origin of other cultures and civilizations. And I was kind of astounded just how demonic all those oranges are. Origins are.
Oranges.
Yeah. Bad oranges. And I kind of realized that culture is basically just a way of dealing with the demonic forces here. And there are so few cultures that are actually biblical, that were born in the light. The United States is very unique in that. It is a shining city. England, when it moved into becoming biblical Christianity for a while, was the first time in history that slavery was banned. And now they have succumbed to more and more Satan's lies. Our nation is succumbing to his lies. And it's really hard to live a God-pleasing life in the midst of Satan's world, because he deceives everyone. So he gets put out of the way for 1,000 years, and it's only because of that we don't have the temptations arising from him. Well, his minions are gone too. And as a result, people can see clearly truth and respond to it. So he was cast into abyss, it's shut and sealed, so he should deceive the nations no more. Oh, until the 1,000 years were finished. After this, he must be freed for a short time. And what he's going to do, he's going to go out and deceive people who've been living under Christ's rule, seeing him just like the nation of Israel saw him in the cloud of fire by night and the cloud of day, the pillar of cloud by day, and experience all these benefits. And still, they will rebel against him because of Satan's influence. Remember, Adam and Eve were perfect, and they rebelled against what God told them to do. So that's going to happen. He's going to be freed for a short time. So in Daily Truth Base, I wait until I get to the end, but I really hate doing what I'm going to do now. Remember when I was asked my class to evaluate things the first midterm when I was teaching at a university, and one of the seniors said, "Thank you for not reading a textbook to us." I said, "Why would I do that? That's what all our other professors do, because the students don't read them." So you can read this on your own. You can ask questions now because I'm doing it live. You can send me questions if you are reading this at some other time in the future. So John sees an angel with a key to the abyss and a great chain. He sees the devil, the deceiver, aka Satan, binds him, casts him in the pit, blah, blah, blah. Okay, that's just what the text says. After this, he must be freed for a short time according to God's plan. He had a plan to do this. The normal way of reading this progression is as a definite and literal prison sentence until it indicates a definite point in time. Those who falsely say there is an indefinite period of time not only have no basis for saying so, but fail to read the rest of the context, which explains why this text period of time exists. What happens when I do a sermon is I always think about what's the false teaching about this? What do people believe that I need to correct? And that's one of the things. This is literal. This is seen. The progression all throughout Revelation has been literal and sequential. And there are a couple spots where it's obvious that the text is going into a parenthesis. But this is still progressing with the progression. And there's a purpose to that progression, which is the final testing of people at the end of the millennium. So he sees thrones, and then them that sat on them, and judgment or authority to rule was given to them. And he also sees the souls of those who had been beheaded. So I don't know how he knows they'd be beheaded. Maybe they just stopped right at the neck. And how do you see a soul? It's a little tough, but maybe they had their glorified bodies, and now they're whole. And they were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. So they were testifying, witnessing to Jesus and holding to the word of God. And they were such as those that didn't worship the beast or his image. So during the tribulation time, when if you don't get the number 666 marked on you, you can't buy or trade. It's going to be a really tough time. I'm going to be out of here along with all the pre-trib people. But there are people who are going to be here who are going to have a real severe test of their faith, and are going to get martyred, and they were resurrected. So remember, I said life and death are overrated. Life is to be invested. Death is just going to be reversed. So they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Is this all believers? No. Because not all believers have been through that. This is the first resurrection. Verse 5 is really a parenthesis. I don't think commentators actually realize that. The rest of the dead didn't live or resurrected until the 1,000 years were finished. Explain this down below, so I won't do it right now. Blessed and holy is he, she, they who have a part, portion, or allotment in the first resurrection. So this word is not, you get share, and people think, oh, it's just something you do, but it's actually a share. It's a part, a portion, an allotment. Basically, it's an inheritance. And that's going to become clearer. It's a little word study I do in the last chapter. Talks about your portion being cast into the lake of fire. You aren't, but your inheritance burns up. Over these people who are blessed and holy, who suffered to be loyal to Christ, the second death has no power. Now, that is one of the blessings given to overcomers in Revelation chapter 2. The second death has no power, it can't harm them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Look at the antithesis that's set up here between if the second death has no power, you're a priest of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. But if you are not doing that, you are subject to harm by the second death. So, after the 1,000 years was over, Satan gets released from prison. He comes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, it's, nobody knows for sure what this means, but it's describing the breadth of the earth. And they're going to gather the nations to war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And these nations that are gathered under the power of Satan are going to surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What's that? That's Jerusalem, the millennial kingdom on earth. So they're surrounding the city, but the city is up. Well, okay, that's the earthly Jerusalem that's there. The heavenly Jerusalem's up above it. And then, boom, fire comes out of heaven from God and devours them. All right, it's like no details of the battle, but boom, they're just destroyed. They're burnt. All right. And then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire before he was in the abyss. That's where the powerful, smart, but bad angels were reserved for judgment in darkness. And then Satan joins them there. And then they are all going to be in the lake of fire. Beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's for ages to ages. So it's a long time. Okay, so now you probably should move down here to see some more observations on here. Okay, there are over 2 dozen references to Satan's activities in the lives of believers from the day of Pentecost, that's like over 24, to the letters to the churches in Revelation. So he wasn't bound at the cross, nor incapacitated, as some falsely teach. Obviously, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. So if you're around in the 70s, Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. He was a Dallas grad that Satan attacked and destroyed his life and ministry, but his stuff is good. And then he writes another popular one called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. So that took that little topic off his title. He deceives the nations and those who write, okay, I was getting a little snarky here, non-contextual, unbiblical, theological commentaries. So lots of religious people are deceived. They buy into party lines to be able to get ahead, and they basically will not look at the context. They'll take things out of context to prove their positions, which are unbiblical, which tells me it's not the spirit of God that's guiding them in doing this. It is the spirit of Satan. So Paul writes to the, not Paul, Peter writes to the elders of the churches that were scattered abroad by persecution, trying to encourage them to remain faithful. Because if you're trying to shepherd souls, Satan's going to attack you. When the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus coming back to set up his millennial kingdom, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So if you cast that out of his feet, you pick it back up and put it on your head and you go rule for him. And then he says, you younger, likewise, basically enduring hardship for the future glory, be subject to your elders. Yes, all of you. So that's young and old, male and female, boys and girls. By the way, I just heard that Disney is removing ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls from all their announcements because, we don't have those things anymore. We have something other critters. All of you be clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. This is a really key verse. Humility is having a right estimation of yourself. My favorite definition of it is Jesus's words, not my will, but yours be done. You humble and lower yourself, and you basically wear it as your clothes. And notice it's towards one another. So, why should we do that? Because otherwise, you're fighting with God. Another book out of the 60s was Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. Guess who's going to win? God is opposed to the proud. He will frustrate your purposes. He will give you what you desire and then send leanness to your soul. And he will grind you down. However, he gives grace to the humble. So, how do you get grace? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Right? It's real simple. Otherwise, he fights you. Now, you have to be really, demonically influenced to think that you know more than God. And it just amazes me that lots of people think that. You can grow in grace. How do you get more grace? Humble yourself. Embrace God's will. And then this is particularly in the context, the younger guys are probably objecting to the older guys. And they have a concern. And he says, he'll exalt you at the proper time. It might be on this earth, it might be in the next earth, but he will exalt you. So cast all your anxiety, cares, distractions on him. This is the word in the parable of the sower that causes the word to be unfruitful. Distractions, desire for other things, cares of this world. There it is, cares of this world. And the particular care in this context is, I want to be a somebody. I don't want to be a nobody. And ego is evil. That causes, hubris, pride, and it causes opposition from God. I think I did series of sermons on First Peter. I'd probably bang the drum on it for that as well. But we can cast all our cares on Him, our Heavenly Father, who created us for a purpose and watches over us and is aware of the hairs on our head and everything that we face, because He cares for us. So if we put the cares in His hands, He can do something. If we hold on to Him, Sorry, I can't meet that need because you keep holding on to it. So get rid of it. Be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. So sober is the word for sound-minded. But if you want to take a look at it as being drunk, drunk people just don't have a perception of reality. They think they can walk out in front of traffic. They think that they can hit on people that totally out of their league, which is why they often drink to be able to at least see if they can get lucky. But anyway, be of a sound-minded spirit that's really governing your life by objectives. And be on guard, be on the alert. I don't know if I did my joke on this, but the world needs more alerts, so be alert. All right, to do that, you have to separate and alert. View alert as a noun. All right. The reason is your adversary, your real opponent, is not the other person. It's not the situation. It's not even your pointy-haired boss. It's the devil. He's alive and well. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. All right, so he wants to eat you. This goes right back to Genesis 3, when God said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to devour you, but you must master it. So those things haven't changed. Life on this planet is defined by what God said to Cain in Genesis 3. If you want to be accepted, do what's right. If you don't, sin's going to get you. You must learn to master sin. Most people who are born again, most people have their sins forgiven, have not learned how to master sin. But here it says, resist him, firm in your faith. And your faith is in God's promises, like 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's how you overcome him, by embracing that. A lot of people think you just run away from the devil. No, you're supposed to run away from his temptations, and you're supposed to resist him. How did Jesus do it? Begone, Satan, for it is written. So he took the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and tried to stick the pointy end in the other guy, who ran away. Yeah, go ahead.
I would bring up a point. It was in one of your submission sermons earlier this year. I think you said you should stop resisting one another and learn to resist. I think it was something like resist yourself, resist your fleshly desires. Spend more time thinking about resisting your fleshly desires and what they are versus resisting other body members.
Oh, good point. That's from a sermon from a long time ago.
Yeah.
No? This year? Oh, from learning from Paul and Jesus?
Yeah.
Ah. All right. Yeah. Okay. Sounds like a great point. Glad I made it. Yeah, we should not spend time resisting one another. We should spend time resisting the desires that we have bought into. So we live in Satan's realm. He's the spirit that's at work in this world, at work in the sons of disobedience. He makes people that are sons of God and daughters of God disobedient, and he does it for having you buy into the wrong desires. Good point. Thanks for bringing that up. All right. Continuing the specific time sequence, after the 1,000 years are over, Satan gets released from prison, goes back to his old tricks. If it works, don't change it. Of deceiving the nations who have experienced Christ's millennial rule. He's going to gather the nations for war. If you want to find out about more about Gog and Magog, although you can read Ezekiel 38 and 39. The deceived nations will be incited to rebel against the Messiah's rule. Surround Jerusalem, fire comes out of heaven and destroys them. All gone. That means they're all dead, and they're going to get resurrected again for the great white throne judgment. Satan joins his buddies in a lake of fire. Okay, so there's a clear distinction in this chapter between the 1,000 distinct years, which corresponds to the promised Sabbath rest of the people of God. Hebrews 4 tells us there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and it mirrors God resting on the seventh day of creation. So you take that, you combine it with one day, this is the Lord, is 1,000 years, and I would agree with all the folks who say, yeah, that means, you know, this relates to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So there's a clear distinction between the years of the millennial kingdom and the indefinite everlasting period of the eternal state, during which Satan is in the lake of fire. There's got to make these distinctions. There's nothing in the text to indicate otherwise. So those who say this is symbolic, and they say, oh, it's just like the imagery in other parts of Revelation, they have the burden of proof to demonstrate that it is symbolic. Why do you say this is symbolic? And then specify what it is symbolic of. So if you were having a dialogue with a person, the majority of people who believe in inerrancy, when they get to hear, this is particularly true of Amils, for the most part Catholics, and a large portion of Reformed evangelicals, they'll say, oh, it's symbolic of the general triumph of good or evil. Okay, let's go to the next chapter. What's this symbolic of? Oh, the general triumph of good or evil. And they'll do this for 20 chapters. Like, why do we have all these chapters with all the stuff going on just to have a symbol of, you know, the general triumph of good or evil when we've got some real clear, definite time periods? So you're not going to be able to do that if you look at the text. And people, yeah, I'm going to it, but yeah. Okay, now we get to the good part. Well, I saw a great white throne, actually in the capital H's, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There's no place found for them. So it's like this is God and everything else passes away, and then you got the dead, both the great and the small, standing before the throne. And they opened up books. And then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. We're going to talk about these two books. The first one is the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. We are judged according to our works repeatedly. I didn't go through and count up the times, but I know it's over 7. Could be up to 10. If you do it from the scriptures, you'll probably come up with almost 24 times where it specifically says that believers and other people are going to be judged according to their works, not according to their beliefs, according to what they have done. Judged out of the things that are written in their books. That means all our deeds are on some vaulted hard drive. It's all recorded. God knows what's going on, and it's going to be there come judgment day. I don't know about you, but that gives me pause. And instill some fear of God in me. Like, do I really want to have to try to explain this when I, you know, have to stand before Christ for his judgment seat? This is a different judgment seat, but we're all going to be judged according to what we've done, says 2 Corinthians. That's 5, 9, and 10, I think. Well, here there are people who were resurrected after the millennial kingdom. So next John sees great throne. He was ascended as God, probably in the person of the Son, since all judgment was committed to him. Christ promised not only a resurrection of the righteous, but the unrighteous, as did Daniel. So we've looked at Daniel. I think he might even show up here. But in John 5, Jesus said, the Father has given Jesus authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. The hour is going to come in which all that are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they're going to come up out of their tombs. Those who have done good to a good resurrection, the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. This is John 5. He who hears and believes has passed from death to life. So is this belief or works? Dun, dun, dun. Your works matter.
But don't your beliefs lead into the works also matter?
Okay, do your beliefs lead into the works? Yes, and they should be that way. Mm-hmm. Now, there are people who say, and this is one of the bogus things about Reformed theology, that you can see this in a series on Calvinism for Dummies, that if you don't do works, you really didn't believe. But that's not what the scripture says. That's because in their thinking, there can't be bad believers. Well, I don't know about you, but that's almost most of the believers I meet, of course, outside our body. No, well, even within our body at times. So, yeah, that's there are your belief is not something that you really own as a conviction. I believe that. I remember one of the first illustrations I heard about the difference between those two. There was a guy called the Great Wandala, and I think he was the one who crossed the Niagara Fall on a tightrope. So he stretched across from the U.S. to Canada, and he walks across the rope and back. And then I'm not sure if this actually happened or if it was just an illustration I heard, but he then takes a chair and carries the chair across the back. And then he says, "Do you believe I could carry you across?" And the person says, "Yeah." And he says, "Okay, hop on." "Oh, wait here, Mr. Wandell. Not so fast." Okay. So yeah, people don't really have convictions. If you look at how do you know what's true, one of the first questions I start with, are your beliefs just concepts you've gathered? Are they conclusions based on stuff you've kind of studied? Or are they convictions that you possess that you realize that you studied every possible option and realize that this is the only truth that there is? And that's probably one of the reasons why I have convictions, because I realize there's nothing else. It cannot be anything else. And I know there's nothing out there in the world that is going to be worth living for, because right. Old age of 19, I kind of thought I'd been there, done that. And I found out, I don't know how many decades later, you lose track when you get up my age range. Yeah, I was pretty right. I haven't found anything else worth living for ever since then. Okay, so holy and righteous people were resurrected in the resurrection of the righteous, which we just talked about. Then we've got the not so righteous. Now, we're pretty certain that these are people who weren't doing what was right in God's sight. For the most part, we can conclude that they are unbelievers. Everyone says, "Oh, this is the unsaved dead," but it doesn't really specify that. These are the not so righteous who are hanging out in Hades, which is the term for the grave or Sheol, during the millennial kingdom. So this would have been the rich man who ignored Lazarus. He was down in a lower compartment. They can also, now this is new, added, they could have, this was not in the original Daily Truth Base, still isn't because I don't know how to edit it. These are folks who could have died during the millennium. In Isaiah 65:20, it talks about a person who dies at 100 who is not considered like an infant. And it says the wicked do not live out all their days. So how can you have people dying during the millennium? I thought everyone in the millennium had a glorified body. Well, actually, not everyone in the millennium has a glorified body. Paul says that there's some who are going to be found naked. There's some in outer darkness. They don't have the proper garments on, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not the lake of fire. It is outer recesses of the kingdom. Then you have people who went into the millennium after the tribulation, who probably became believers but weren't glorified. Then you got babies that are born during the millennium. They probably still have to, you're not born glorified. You have to have a bunch of people during the millennium who rebel against God, right? They've got to be there. And then now they're getting resurrected in the second resurrection to be judged again. So, yes, that would mean that the badly behaving miss out on blessing, just like unfaithful Israel missed out on the promised land. So, people who kind of start studying the Old New Testament and then, just proofread the old, pick text out of the Old Testament, miss truth on a wide thing. We're actually told in 1 Corinthians 10, you got to look at these examples because they affect you. So look at the post on 1 Corinthians 10 if you don't understand that. Okay, so John sees a set of books opened, and then another book is opened, which is the Book of Life. Book of Life in the context of biblical times, and I think this is a footnote in the NIV Study Bible as well. It's also under Wikipedia. was a register of those people or citizens who could participate in the rule, i.e. dominion or life, of a city-state, usually by voting, and enjoy citizen benefits in a kingdom. So Book of Life has the people who can basically go into the city, who are going to be ruling, and it should lead to this next question of how you get your name in the Book of Life. We'll get there. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead were in them. All judged, each one according to his works, which were written in the books. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. First death was when you die physically. This one is the second death, where you're in this spot with Satan and the false beast and the prophet, and which is where a lot of the cartoons about, you know, what it's like in there come in. And then we have what is a great assurance to a person who's got their name written in the Book of Life. If anyone's name was not found having been written in the Book of Life, it's perfect tense, I'll explain that in a minute, he, she, or they were cast into the lake of fire. So, yeah, let me not have to repeat this, so it's already written. All believers have their names written in the Book of Life. The righteous are said to have the names in the Book of Life in the Old Testament. Moses asked for his name to be blotted out of the Book of Life, but God says only those who sin are going to have their name blocked out of the Book of Life. Yeah, okay, so I skipped over this. I've done this before. Daniel, two resurrections, everlasting life and everlasting shame of contempt. Wise people get glory. He doesn't say what happens to the people that are not so righteous. They get shame and contempt of the age. All right, so I've already done that in the past. See Daily Truth Base for more. All right, let's see if I can just go down here without. All believers have their names written in the Book of Life. But those who persist in rebellious sins can have their names blotted out. Now, blotted out is not a good translation. It's probably better to say crossed out. The incident with the golden calf is instructive. Moses wants his name blotted out of God's book on behalf of the sinning Israelites if God won't forgive them. So God says, nope, those who sin will have their names blotted out, which means the names were in the book, right? And they don't, you know, erase them because they never erasers. They would just cross them out. He then smites the major sinners. So believe it or not, you know, I don't know if you know this, but the major sinners, not the entire nation, got totally wiped. You know, they were obliterated from the planet. And they are deprived of the blessings of the promised kingdom. This is parallel to unfaithful believers in our day and age, missing out on the blessings of the millennial kingdom. If you don't believe this, study 1 Corinthians 10. In Psalm 69, David asks God to blot out the names of his unrighteous enemies out of the Book of Life because of their persecution of him. So let them be blotted out from the Book of Life and not be written with the righteous. What does that tell you? Names are in the book. It's the righteous people. They're doing what's right in God's sight, but they're behaving badly. And in this context, it's against David, the Lord's anointed. So how do you think people who behave badly against Jesus, the Lord's anointed, will get treated? They will lose. They'll be blotted out. Yeah.
So if you go back to your previous passage, just want to clarify that about rebellious sin, right? And since I'm looking at a sermon of submission, it's the opposite of a submission. If you're not submitting, then you rebel.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. If you're not submitting, you are rebelling. Yeah. Like if you ask a child to do something and they do it, they've submitted. If you ask a child to do something and they don't, they have just rebelled. And in the ancient days, if you rebelled against authority, it was off with your head. Of course, you can't cut your kids' heads off because that's like, you know.
So those, as you said, they have the knowledge but no convictions. Obviously, they're not doing the work that God asked them to do. And they may think that they know, but They're actually rebelling because they don't have convictions.
Yeah. I tell the story when I, on some of the parenting stuff of I was talking to a guy who was an elder of the church, and one of his children came over wanting attention when we were talking, and starts jumping up and down on the couch. Now, that's a no-no. Yeah, like, right. As far as I know, you know, all parents don't want their kids to jump up and down the couch and disturb the adults when they're talking. So he told the kid to get down off the couch. Kid, get down off the couch. We start talking. 2 sentences later, kid's back up off the couch. Now, was that kid submitted? No, they're just kind of following the letter of the law. I got down off the couch. Okay, now I'm back up. They did not embrace the authority's agenda. That's what submission really is. That's what it means to say, not my will, but thine be done. You no longer have a will of your own. Your will is to do his will. And that's the thing that I think people miss out on. Oh, I have to get rid of my will. Well, no, you have to transform your mind, your will, and your emotions by the renewing of your mind. So you want what God wants. That is how Peter and John were able to go rejoicing that they had been beaten because they were counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom. That's how Paul and Silas, after they were beaten, were singing songs of praise because they wanted what God wanted. We don't want, for the most part, what God wants. We don't taste and see that the Lord is good. We just kind of hope he doesn't make life really bad for us. That's not submission. We're in the Lord's Supper, we're talking about being ambassadors for him. Actually, the next verses that I didn't mention go on to that. And the ambassador has to represent the will of the person that sent them. Of course, that doesn't happen in our current political environment because there are strange things going on. So submission to a sovereign, loving God is, solves a lot of our problems. So the psalm about asking God to blot out the names of the unrighteous from his book, Romans 11 quotes the psalm to refer to the temporary blinding of Israel to the blessings of God as a consequence of their sin. But it goes on to say that God still has a plan for them. So, you know, if you've basically been behaving badly, you might suffer for it, but it's not going to be eternally if you repent, change your mind, change your actions. So you can read Romans 11. God still has a plan for Israel and bringing them back. However, the super rebellious of Israel, I'm not so sure that they are going to be among all Israel that gets saved at the end. Okay, this is one of the spots that I might change my thinking on. But God cut them out from the blessings. So I don't know if he's going to bless them. Okay, in Revelation 3:5, which is what's going to be coming up again in their series on the seven churches, Jesus promised that overcomers, the victorious ones, all Christians are supposed to be this, but most are not. Most are broad, easy roaders as opposed to narrow path travelers. He promised that their names would not be blotted out of the book of life, but instead he would confess their name before the Father for glory and blessings. So Matthew 16:27 kind of talks about this. When the way that some of the context of this is, if you were in the service of a emperor, king, you're under a general, you fight, you take over and conquer the enemy in front of you, then when the emperor comes in and it's a big victory banquet, people who had served valiantly and bravely and steadfastly and basically got wounded for protecting others would be acknowledged before the emperor and would get glory and blessing. And when our sovereign comes back, overcomers are going to be acknowledged before the Father and the angels when they come. Either Matthew 16 or one of the other cross references throw the angels in there as well. So the possibility of having your name blotted out for unfaithfulness was real. That doesn't mean you lose your forgiveness, because when you're forgiven, you are born again. You cannot be unborn again. Once you are forgiven, you are always forgiven. Christ's death is always there to pay for your sin. However, sin has consequences. That's why Numbers 13 and 14 are so crucial for New Testament believers, which 1 Corinthians 10 alludes to. It directs you back to that passage. The people were redeemed out of Israel. They went through the Red Sea. They put their faith in God and Moses in the Red Sea, says the end of Exodus 14. But they rebelled against God's command to go in. Then God says, all right, I've had it. You know, 10 times they've rebelled. You know, no more promised land. And then they rebel, go under the wilderness. And then they rebel against that and try to go in and lose. And, you know, then Moses says, God, please forgive them. And God says, okay, I forgive them. So now we've got redeemed believers who sinned multiple times to the point where God said, nah. And then they are forgiven or pardoned. But they still miss out. Why can't people understand that? Because they don't want to acknowledge what's going to happen to them. So the possibility of having your name blotted out is real. You will not lose your forgiveness. You will be in the millennial kingdom, but you might not have a glory given to you. You might be in the outer darkness. You will lose your inheritance and reward. It's the reward of the inheritance. Okay, it's God recompensing. The rest of the promises to overcomers in Revelation 2:3 are rewards in the kingdom, says my notes in Daily Truth Base. So the question remains, how do you get your name written in the Book of Life? So you can kind of piece it together. You need to be righteous, because the Old Testament said that's where your name was in. But you don't have a whole lot in the New Testament about Book of Life, but there are a couple mentions. Philippians 4, in recording the names of faithful laborers, talks about whose names are written in the Book of Life. So we know that if you are a faithful laborer, and basically the first thing that God required of people is that they be faithful, actually, second church, Smyrna, then you have your names in the Book of Life. In Luke 19, when the 70 disciples return from casting out demons, they're rejoicing. And then Jesus says, you should rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven. So those guys were exercising the authority of Christ on earth. Jesus makes the segue into exercising authority in heaven. It's not listed here because they were forgiven, although obviously it's a part of it. So you believe, you do what's right, you get your sins paid for, your name goes in the book. Now, you don't want to have it be blotted out or crossed out, because you want to be able to rule. And all those parables about ruling with Christ fit under this context. Not everyone is going to rule, because who's going to be ruled over? Not everyone gets glory, because how do you have unglorified saints that have bodies that decay? I have a great joke. At least I think it's a great joke. I entertain myself. Sometimes people don't get my jokes, but I get them. It's in probably in the next sermon when I do next two chapters, the last two chapters of the Bible. In the middle of the heavenly city is the leaves from the tree of life that are used for the healing of the nations. So if you're going to live for 1,000 years with a body that isn't glorified, you're going to need some healing, particularly the wrinkles. It's going to be a major problem. All right. The key to understanding this, as is true in many difficult passages, is to recognize that eternal life is dominion of the age. If you don't believe this, go into truthbase.net, look under survey of rewards, and I prove this left, right, and sideways. And until you've done that, you are in no position to reject it. Eternal life is literally the age dominion. And in many instances in the New Testament, it's the result of belief in the Messiah. He came to give life and give it abundantly. So if you want to read Genesis 3 and Deuteronomy 30 for starters, please do so. And then examine the context of every usage of the term life in both Old and New Testaments before you direct the conclusion, because that's how I reached this definition, by studying every usage of the term life in the Old and New Testament. Have you done that? The life that Jesus came to give consists of justification, sanctification, and glorification. So, first and foremost, forgiveness. That's how you get born again. Then you have the Holy Spirit empowering you. And that can grow by your obedience, or you can be diminished by your disobedience. So this was given by the ascended Messiah, and you cannot become holy without this. Romans 8, mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. Mind that is set on the flesh is death. And then the third aspect of our salvation is an inheritance in the coming kingdom. That is glorification. If we suffer with him, we will rule with him, share in his glory. We'll be glorified with him and share in his glory. So you can look at the note on this to see how ruling with Christ is dependent on your child of an heir of God by believing in Jesus as the payment for your sin. But there's a but there, it's not an end. You are in co-heir with Christ if you co-suffer, that you may be co-glorified with him. So there's a distinction that's made there which often gets missed. For people not to get this, particularly people who claim they're preachers, is unforgivable. Because a lexicon that's been around for a long time, called Thayer's, this is the one in the online Bible and Bible Hub. It's not the most recent one because it doesn't include the papyri. But in there, he has, under the word salvation, soteria, it actually gives the three aspects of salvation. And it talks about the blessings in the millennial kingdom is an aspect of our salvation. They put a note in there by Pink, theologian, or alleged theologian, talking about you're saved from the presence of sin. Well, actually, in the millennial kingdom, life is pretty good, but there are still people who are going to sin in there. That's why they die early. So, preaches well, but isn't necessarily true to all the scripture. Okay, the New Testament is abundantly clear that the unrighteous lose their inheritance. So, 1 John 3, is that the one that says, make sure no one takes your crown? Ephesians 5:5 talks about people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 is another passage on that. From the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance, Colossians 3. So this is precisely parallel to what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 10. Everybody came out of Egypt. Everybody exercised faith. Everybody was redeemed. Everybody participated in Christ. They all drank of the same spiritual rock, Christ that followed them. They had participation in Christ, not new covenant, but they also had a planned inheritance in the promised land. Yet, with most of them, God was not pleased. Now, remember, righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. Most of them did not do what's right in God's sight, and he was not pleased with them. So, what happened? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us their bodies were scattered in the desert, not in the promised land. They lost their inheritance. For his reputation's sake, he didn't have them all die at once, and then you still need everybody under 18 to mature so that they can go into the promised land. So God had them die over the next course of the 40 years. I'm not sure if I put in Daily Truth Base, I calculated once upon a time how many funerals they had to have every day. They spent most of that time burying people. They forfeited their right to live in the promised land as the ruling people by their unfaithfulness to the Lord and his commands. So these are key chapters right there. So now Deuteronomy, which comes after this, puts an emphasis on obeying, so the next generation will be blessed, exercise life or dominion, rather than cursed, deprived of life and dominion, as were their parents. So Deuteronomy is a good book to kind of go through slowly, and even though it's a repeat of what was said earlier, to recognize what gets emphasized. New Testament believers given life in the Messianic age as a result of their trust in Christ. So, but you can forfeit it as a result of unfaithfulness. So John 3:16, not perish, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those are not, you know, you can actually lose out and still have life, but it's not going to be the abundant life. Does not mean you're no longer born again, or we're never born again in the first place. Yeah, that's probably the dominant view in evangelical Christianity. Oh, they were never born again in the first place. So instead of telling them to live holy lives, let's tell them to come forward again and accept Christ. And people just, yeah, go forward and accept Christ multiple times. It's just that they won't receive the blessing of the righteous. So most talk about positional righteousness as an attempt to explain righteousness and reward by works is mere talk. So Romans 2 talks about God gives to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they will get eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, they're going to get shame and contempt or something like that. So everybody talks about the Roman road. Well, read Romans 2 and recognize that Romans is written to believers of this, have the same kind of faith that Paul did. We're given life, forgiven and justified by faith in Christ, and we get our rewards by our continued faith in Christ. That's what, you know, it's like you need to be in Christ, in union with him, obeying him to please him. So that has to also be done by faith as a result of drawing on his grace. Unbelief and sin do not undo regeneration, but result in forfeiture of reward. You'll see more about this next time. Here's another thing that's a real big misconception. New King James takes the word Gehenna, which is a garbage dump outside the city. The original audience could only have understood it as the Valley of Gehenna. It's not the Lake of Fire. People need to get rid of their uninformed bias. The Jews were already forgiven. Their sins were covered over by the Day of Atonement. So the message of Jesus, like particularly in his first Sermon on the Mount, is all about how to get rewarded in the kingdom. There is no mention of the cross. There's no mention of the blood. The forgiveness is one of an ongoing relationship with God. If you don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. If that was talking about justification, that means most born-again believers aren't born again. Because most of them have succumbed to bitterness and they don't forgive others. They take the place of God in a relationship. Okay, so this thing really differentiates an accurate understanding of the scriptures from almost all the commentaries I read. The Sermon on the Mount is about being rewarded in the kingdom. If we want to have a debate on this, let's start there. Show me another view. You can't. Ignorant biases die hard. We'll recommend to anybody who is listening to this who disagrees with me, just get a concordance and look up each use of Gehenna, just like I did for life, and see what it says. Who are the people who are going in there? Unfaithful servants, servants of God, not the bad guys. It amazes me. I was not an English major, but just being able to read, this is what English should have taught you to do, how to read an argument of a book. Now they say, oh, you deconstruct it to make it mean whatever you want. And as a result, you know, Satan wins and God's grieved. Okay, back to the less great white throne judgment. And the less than righteous dead are resurrected and judged according to their deeds, which show them worthy of death. But as a testimony to God's grace, another book gets opened, which is the grace of life. Oops, the book of life. Okay, so at the great white throne, the less than righteous get resurrected. Their deeds say, into the fire with him. However, but wait, there's another book. Let's go see if their name was written in the book of life. Now, the perfect tense is there. Most of the times of having been written, it was an activity that happened in the past with continued results up to in the present. The name is still written in the book, but it's inactive. It's crossed out. So they're judged worthy of death. There's no hope or merit which could spare the sinner the lake of fire, except if his name is found having been written in the book of life. Wait, don't throw him in the fire yet. His name's in the book. Okay, you get into the millennium. Sorry, you don't get glory suits. We're all out of them. There's an infinite amount of glory, but people have not basically been overcomers, so they don't get them. Okay, sorry if I have to harp on this for a little longer. His name is crossed out or blotted out. It had still been written there. Okay, the word for blot has a range of meanings. You could wipe away a tear. By the way, I actually did have something in my eye to wipe away during the praise time. It could smear. It was used for whitewashing, plaster over, inlaying or overlaying with gold. The thing is still there. It's just that it's not what it doesn't appear as valid. It could totally mean eradicate, but as usual, precise meaning needs to be determined from the context. Now, if a name was written on a scroll, simply crossing it out would be the practice. Because, you know, it's papyri paper, and you actually see the scribes as they're copying. If there's a mistake, they just cross it out. They don't have erasers. If it was on a wax tablet, yeah, you could, you know, you put throw a line through it and take the other side and burnish it out. But no, that's not how it does it. It's still there. And you can actually see what the mistake was. And you actually want to preserve, if you think about a voting record, those names. So if someone comes up and wants to vote and they're, you know, have no longer met the qualifications for voting, you'd realize, oh, you're not, it's not that your name was misplaced or whatever, it's there and you're not allowed. That's what a lot, the majority of believers are going to hear. Not obliterated. So what would be the point of having the second book? It's like, your deeds show you're worthy of death. Oh, let's go see if there's your name's in the book of life. Ah, ha, ha. No, none of you guys have names there. Yeah, that's it's yeah, on so many levels you can recognize that, you know, if you got these two books, they have validity. It had been written there, and they're spared the lake of fire because God is gracious. All right, no purpose of having it. You can argue for it being a second witness. The next two passages in the book of life, chapter 21 and 27, kind of wipe out that argument. It's the next post. And then you heard a preview of this in the previous sermon. In the new heavens and new earth, you still have badly behaving believers there. Okay? They are not in the lake of fire, but they are outside the city, kept outside the city. And last week's sermon, when I read to you, the Ezekiel's seeing what goes on in Ezekiel 44 or 45, I always get those two confused, sees them not allowed into the presence of God, but they are outside cutting up the sacrifices. So all the dead who weren't resurrected and rewarded in the resurrection of the righteous are judged according to the deeds written in the books. If their name had not been written in the book of life, they go in. All right, we got an application for all this. What's the application? Be righteous, be blessed, and live happily ever after. How do you do that? Do God's will, not your own. If you do your will rather than God's will, you will regret it. You're really not doing your will, you're doing Satan's will. So if you have two group of people, one who does God's will and the other one who does Satan's will, do you think the ones who are doing Satan's will are going to get all the blessings? Absolutely not. So a little prayer. Lord Jesus, may I be faithful to you in all my ways, doing my fine favors, your favor, and what's right in your sight. And then, I'm out of time, but what you can find later on is how to build a biblical theology. How do we see God in this passage? How do we, so you know this thing called Build-A-Bear. So now we're building a Jesus. our concept of Jesus is basically based on the data that comes out of the book that we're studying. And then there's us. So that's a piece that we want to just focus on for a minute or less. Believers have the opportunity to be resurrected and blessed and share them a sign his kingdom, or to forfeit those blessings in doing the devil's will. Those who trust in Christ will have their names written in the book of life and will go into the lake of fire, and those who are faithful will live happily ever after. So this is Daily Truth Based. You can go on to truthbased.net, and I stayed up pretty late to actually write this the first time. Look at that. I threw it in there. And you can share these things. There's actually links where you can share these and different things. Somebody put that in there for me. And then they got labels. Okay, any last questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again grateful for being our God who gives good gifts to his children. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. May we be faithful stewards of it. May we share your forgiveness with others, and may we live as good stewards of the grace that you have given us to live the life that pleases you. Thanks that you told us about the future. Thanks that we can know we are secure, regardless of what others say, because we have believed and accepted Jesus as our Savior. And we can also be assured of living happily ever after as we live under your Lordship. We thank you that you put your Spirit within us to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure and accomplish the things that please you for which we were created. Give you thanks for this time and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.